If we were to catalog the things that people might think would make them happy in life, among them we would find a comfortable amount of money would be on the list, a satisfying job where doing something that you love to do, the ability to enjoy free time, engage in an activity that you enjoy, physical health might be on some people's list, a fulfilling relationship. Christians' answers might be a little bit different. Maybe included in a Christian's answer might be a sense of calling or purpose or serving others or giving of oneself or time or resources to others that are in need. Some would say that what would make them happy would be an enriching, satisfying relationship with their loved ones, or that their family members would be saved, or perhaps going into full-time ministry, or being a missionary or an evangelist. Now, all of these things might be contributing factors to producing a happy condition. However, the Scripture lists none of them as sources of happiness. When we see in Scripture, as we will in the beginning of Psalm 32, the word blessed, that in Hebrew is ashrei. And ashrei means a deep, contented happiness. A deep, contented happiness. The word appears 45 times in the Old Testament, 26 times in Psalms, and it helps us to identify the source of happiness. If we just look at the Psalms, for example, among the things that bring the people of God happiness are taking refuge in God, putting their trust in God, God choosing them to dwell in His courts, and praising Him. In Matthew chapter 5, Jesus identifies those who are happy as those who are poor in spirit, those who mourn, the meek, those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, the merciful, the pure in heart, the peacemaker, those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. All these are the happy people. So you could clearly see, if you put the list of Scripture versus the list of the average person or even Christian, the lists of what might make one happy are quite different. So as we turn to Psalm 32 today, we're going to open with this word blessed. It's actually a plural word, which means blessednesses or happinesses. This is the same word that opens up the Psalms, the book of Psalms in Psalm 1. Where we see that the happy man, the blessed man, is the one who doesn't walk in the counsel of the wicked or stand in the path of sinners or sit in the seat of the scoffer, but he meditates on the law day and night. That's the blessed man. Now, in Psalm 32, this is the second occurrence of that word. In Psalm 32, the psalmist is blessed not for his obedience, but because of the condition, the state of his place in God's favor. Here is a man who, like all of us, have actually stood in the path of a sinner, yet here he finds himself nevertheless happy. And we're going to discover why he is a happy man as we read the psalm. We find, as you look at the title of Psalm 32, that this is a maskil, or a teaching of David. We might expect the psalm, therefore, to give us some kind of teaching, some instruction, some doctrine, and indeed it will. The instruction we receive in this psalm is perhaps more than anywhere else in Scripture will change your life and make you a happy person. Again, not the way the world looks at happiness, but that deep-seated contentedness. It'll show you the way to be justified. It'll show you the way to be made righteous in God. And the Apostle Paul picks up on it, as we're going to see. Martin Luther referred to Psalm 32 as a Pauline psalm. He said that the forgiveness of our sins comes without the law and without works to the man who believes. It is mere forgiveness, no merit at all. And that's why because that Psalm 32 teaches that, he called it a Pauline, or a psalm after Paul. So Psalm 32, let's begin reading, and I'll read the first five verses to begin. Psalm 32, a maskil of David. Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy on me. My strength was dried up as the heat of the summer. Selah. I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgression to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Selah. If we were to consider the greatest problem in the universe, all depression, war, political problems, family troubles, divorce, crime, racism, wayward children, physical pain, personal disappointment, hatred, envy, strife, everything that besets this world can be traced to one thing, little three-letter word, sin. If we understand sin, we understand the problems of the world. In order to understand sin, we need the Bible to define it for us, and Psalm 32 is an appropriate place to find the definition for sin, because it deals with sin. It's the second of what are called the penitential psalms, or the psalms where David repents, or the psalmist repents for sin. Psalm 6 is the first. There are seven in all. Psalm 51 is the prototype. I want to go to Psalm 51. Hold your place in Psalm 32. Turn to Psalm 51, because Psalm 51 is going to give us some context in understanding Psalm 32. It's believed that Psalm 51 was written before Psalm 32 by David. So Psalm 51 opens with the title. It says, to the choir master, a psalm of David. And then he tells the specific point in time when this psalm was written. A psalm of David when Nathan the prophet went to him after he had gone into Bathsheba. Briefly, David wrote Psalm 51. David is the king of Israel, and he committed adultery with the wife of one Uriah the Hittite. He was lusting after Bathsheba. He had her come to the palace and committed adultery with her. And then to cover up the sin of adultery, he plotted for the death of her husband, Uriah, sending him to the front lines where he would perish in battle. For some time after that, David remained silent about his sin. Until one day he was approached by the prophet Nathan, who came with those infamous words exposing the sin, "You are the man." David at that point confessed his sin, and he was restored. This is his confession here. We're going to read the first 13 verses of Psalm 51. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgression, and my sin is ever before me. Against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I will be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you. It helps us to understand that Psalm 51 was written clearly in the context of David's sin and his subsequent repentance. The context of Psalm 32 is also maybe the same context, although it's by no means 100% clear. In Psalm 32, we have David, as it were, now keeping his vow in Psalm 51 to teach transgressors God's ways so that sinners would repent. Now go back to Psalm 32. We'll look at the first two verses again. We have the word sin here described in three different Hebrew terms. Transgression and sin in verse 1, iniquity in verse 2. Let's look at those verses. The first word is transgression. It's the word pesha, which means rebellion or departure. Sin is more than merely against another human being, as bad as that is. We sin against other human beings, but as bad as that is, sin is ultimately against God. It is rebellion against God. As David said in Psalm 51, against you and you only have I sinned. This, of course, doesn't mean that David did not sin against Uriah and against Bathsheba. These were significant sins. The Bible makes that very clear that these are significant sins by reminding us that David's sin, actually, the Bible highlights David's sin, even in the New Testament, when they give the genealogy of Jesus in Matthew 1, verse 6, the Holy Spirit highlights David's sin by referring to Bathsheba, who's the mother of Solomon, as Uriah's wife, the wife of Uriah, emphasizing in the New Testament David's adultery. David sinned greatly against the individuals. He sinned greatly against his nation. However, when we understand transgression, that word pesha, as rebellion against God, that takes sin and it magnifies it so much that sin against humanity appears small and insignificant. In 2 Samuel 11, verse 27, it says in no uncertain terms that David did what was evil in the sight of God. This was rebellion. This was transgression. Commentator Alexander McLaren writes, "You do not understand the gravity of the most trivial wrong act when you think of it as a sin against the order of nature or against the law on your heart or as a breach of the constitution of your nature or as a crime against your fellows." And sin is all that. Sin is against other individuals. Sin is against our conscience. It's all those things. But he says, you misunderstand the gravity of the most trivial sin if you just take it at that level. He goes on to say, "You've got to get to the bottom of the blackness until you see it as flat rebellion against God himself. This is the true devilish element in all our transgression, and this element is in all. And when you do those little selfish acts of indulgence, which you do 20 times a day without prick of conscience, each of them trivial as it is, like some newly hatched poisonous serpent, a finger length long, has in it the serpent's nature. It is rebellion and separation from God." Wow. The 20 things that you do without even a prick of conscience. Sin is cosmic rebellion against a benevolent king, the creator of the universe, Almighty God. And that word pesha in verse 1 reminds us of that. And we need to be reminded of it. Why? So that the forgiveness that we receive is even the more sweeter, brethren, right? Unless you understand your utter fallenness and your rebellion, you're not going to truly appreciate forgiveness. Understanding this enables us to appreciate grace. But then, lest we think that sin is only things like adultery and murder, David uses a second word in verse 1, the word katath, katath. Katath, translated sin here, simply means falling short of the mark. It means missing the mark or missing the way, missing the road. Here, all of us have to admit, whether we have committed adultery, murder in our heart or not, all of us have to admit, say, yes, we have missed the mark. Romans 3 says it, all have sinned. All fall short of the glory of God. Every single one of us in this room have sinned. We have missed the mark. From the womb, David said, we are born sinners. No one is innocent. And every single unbeliever, every single person that is following in their own way and not following Christ, taking another road, another path, another way, are in sin. Because God commands us today to believe. God commands us to follow Jesus Christ. And to ignore that command to follow Jesus Christ is a sin to which you will give an account to God. You're taking another way than the way that God has made. Then in verse 2, you have a third word for sin, iniquity. The word is hawun in Hebrew. It means corrupt or crooked. So sin is rebellion against God. It's refusing to take the way of God, God's way, being on missing the mark or taking another way. But it's also not only taking another way, but choosing a crooked way. Instead of taking the straight and narrow path, it's choosing the crooked way instead. But praise God, for each of these threefold manner of sin, God offers a threefold remedy for the one who confesses their sin. What does God do when one confesses their sin? Two words in verse 1 and one in verse 2 again. In verse 1, he forgives and he covers. And in verse 2, he does not count or impute the sin against us. Let's look at these words. The first one, forgive. He lifts off. Forgives means literally to lift off. He takes away. He carries away the burden. The guilt that's often associated with sin is taken away as it's borne by God. Taken away, forgiven. Secondly, it's covered. It's covered. This word in Hebrew means clothed. It's clothed. It's covered over. The shame that comes with sin, the nakedness of sin, God clothes that sin. He covers that sin so that it becomes invisible in His eyes. It's quite amazing to think about God, who is omniscient, who sees everything, who chooses not to see what's under the cover. He's clothed us in the righteousness of Christ. So He forgives and He covers, but still this is not enough. It's one thing to forgive. It's one thing to carry the burden of someone else, which Jesus did. It's another thing to clothe the naked soul by covering that sin. But what good is it if we are only left at the end of the day, as Luther supposed, snow-covered dung? What in the snow changes the dung? Right? Do clothes change the man who wear them? No. We need something more, so He does one more thing with our sin. He imputes. Imputation, it's an accounting word. He takes out His pencil, as it were, and zeroes the ledger. And He says, you're forgiven, sin is lifted away, you're covered, and the balance sheet is zeroed. In other words, you're no longer a pauper. What good is it if you're a well-dressed pauper, right? God does more. He carries the shame and guilt. He covers the sin and He balances the sheet. He cancels the debt. In words of Colossians 2:14, He canceled the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This He set aside, nailing it to the cross. So God takes out His pen. He writes our punishment on the ledger of His Son, then punishes His Son. But that's not all He does. Not only does He do that, not only does He who knew no sin become sin so that we might be forgiven of our sin and the record zeroed, but also He then imputes the righteousness of His Son on our account. That is amazing, brothers and sisters. We are no longer sinners, but we are righteous. Not righteous in theory, not righteous in a facade, but truly made righteous. So that now, instead of being a pauper in debt, we are gorgeously robed as a rich man in Christ. Is there any wonder that David praises God like this in this psalm? As the hymn writer said, my sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, oh, my soul. The Old Testament gives us three very powerful illustrations of forgiveness. It's like God nails it home three times for us with these beautiful pictures about our sin. First, in Psalm 103, verse 12, He says, as far as the east is from the west, so far does He remove our transgressions from us. How far is east from west? Infinitely far. Then in Micah chapter 7, verses 18 and 19, He says, who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity, passing over transgression for the remnant of His inheritance? He does not retain His anger forever because He delights in steadfast love. He will again have compassion on you. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. And this is beautiful. It says, He will cast all of our sins into the depths of the sea So we have another picture. Far as the east is from the west, the depths of the sea. And then in Jeremiah 31, 34, the omniscient God says, I will remember your sins no more. Hallelujah. Brethren, there's no greater blessedness than to know that you're forgiven. To know that you are forgiven. And David knows this firsthand because he sinned grievously against God. And God forgave David. And he tells us of this happiness here. And he's happy not in wealth or in honor or in friends or in family. He's happy because his sins are forgiven. This is an incomprehensible blessing that is the foundation of all other blessings, that you are forgiven of your sins. What is there that you can be depressed or angered or upset about? What's lacking if you're forgiven of your sins? Bill Poss used to say, what are you so bummed out about? Your sins are forgiven or you have eternal life? Psalm 32 expresses the happy condition of one who has been reconciled to God. And that's our greatest need. Reconciliation with God. Our sin stands in the way of, as this insurmountable chasm. And for thousands of years, all the religions of the world have sought to establish the conditions whereby man would be made righteous. And all of them fall short because they start with human effort. Maybe a little infusion of grace in some of the systems. But ultimately, they're all a works-oriented system. In Psalm 32, we have as clear a gospel message as found in the Old Testament. So much so that Paul quotes the first two verses in his defense of justification by works in Romans chapter 4. So turn to Romans chapter 4. We'll look at that. Paul is laying out his thesis of justification by faith apart from works. And he shows how that is rooted in the Old Testament. Paul is not making up this doctrine. He's going to go back to the Genesis. He's going to go back to the middle of the Old Testament. In Psalms, he uses the prophets to make his case. Look at Romans 4, beginning in verse 1. What then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Then he goes back to Genesis. Here's his quotation from Genesis. Verse 3. Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. That's that word, same word, counted. Counted to him as righteousness. Verse 4. Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessings of the one whom God counts righteous apart from his works. And then he quotes the Psalm, verse 7. Blessed are those whose transgression are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count iniquity. Paul picks up here on something that was intended by the Holy Spirit in Psalm 32 that unfortunately the Jewish people missed because they were trying to establish a righteousness of their own. So they missed it, but Paul picks up on it here. He says, look, it's always in our scripture. It's always there. That word counts or imputes or credits or reckons in verse 2 of Psalm 32 reveals that the origin of the forgiveness is that it's from God. It's God's gift. It's God's gift. It's not earned by your works. And the same principle applies not only to Abraham, but for all who believe in Jesus. If you look down, if you're still in Romans 4, verses 24 and 25, says, but the words, it was counted to him, were not written for his sake only. It wasn't just for Abraham, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him, who raised him from the dead, who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead and was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. So it's not only Abraham, all who believe. Now, while salvation is monergistic, that it is a work that is completely accomplished by God, it is counted to us. That's what grace means. When you say you're saved by grace, you mean it's not of yourselves. It's God who does it. God raises us up. God makes us alive. Salvation is of the Lord. It's all of God. However, we are not completely passive in the process. Salvation is worked out in our lives as human beings as we continue to sin in thoughts and in actions, and as we do, that we then confess our sin. We repent. It's within our fallen nature, however, when we sin, to hide that sin rather than confess it. Rather than having God cover that sin and cover the shame of our nakedness, it is the inclination of man from the beginning to cover ourselves, to hide ourselves, to try to cover it up. This is what Adam and Eve did in the garden. They sinned, and what was their first action? They wanted to hide themselves. They wanted to cover their nakedness. And this is what the psalmist's condition is in verse 3, back in Psalm 32, verse 3. For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night, your hand was heavy on me. My strength was dried up by the heat of summer, Selah. Now, we don't know why David was silent. We were talking about this in our Bible study Friday night. Well, why was he silent, and for how long was he silent? Maybe it was pride. Perhaps he didn't realize maybe the culture that he's in. Every king is doing this. This was not unusual behavior for a king, to go out, find someone he wants to just have an affair with and kill their husband. That was the right of a king. And maybe David just figured, I'm in this culture, I'm just doing what everyone else is doing. He hardened his conscience. He was blinded, perhaps, but even by self-righteousness. Maybe I'm the king and I'm keeping the law. Whatever the reason is, there's a big contrast here between verses 1 and 2 and verses 3 and 4. The contrast in his condition of his guilty conscience against the blessedness of the forgiven state. Here now David is in inner turmoil. He's in bodily pain. God is not just going to allow David to go because he's the king of his chosen people. His sin grieved God. It separated him from God, and God was not going to let it go. And likewise today, brothers and sisters, we can't coast on some prior profession that we made years ago. I repented once, I walked an aisle, I raised my hand. When we sin, we can expect that God is going to lovingly apply the pressure on us. Maybe that pressure that you're feeling in your life now is the result of some unconfessed sin. Here we find the truth here that's difficult to swallow at times, because David is talking about pain in his body. Sin could bring divine chastisement in the form of physical or emotional illness. It's clear here. David says, he says it's affecting my bones and my strength. Dr. Robert Smith, who's a medical doctor, authored The Christian Counselor's Medical Desk Reference, and in this book, he chronicles how many of his patients, the ailments of his patients, stem from spiritual issues. You know, in our day and age, we have so many people who are concerned with their diet and health and all these other things and exercise and neglect this. Brothers and sisters, holding on to bitterness or anger or unforgiveness results in ailments, ulcers, high blood pressure. Come as a result of these things. I do believe that a lot of our illness can be attributed to personal sin. Certainly not all. We all know Job was an exception to this. We can't say there's a one-to-one correlation. Every sin means you have this. If you have this sin, you have this disease. No, I'm not saying that at all. But I am saying that you do find this, even in the New Testament, in 1 Corinthians 11, those who were partaking of the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner, what? They got sick, and some even died. All sickness, we know, can be traced to the fall of man. So if we say that all sin is ultimate cause of all disease, and that's true generally, then it also must be true specifically at times in our individual lives. And we would do well when we're afflicted in some way, when that affliction comes in our lives, whether it's a physical affliction or a series of trials that you're going through, we would do well to seek God and ask Him for the spiritual root for this affliction. Unconfessed sin, a repressed conscience, a hardened heart, a heart that isn't open to rebuke or reproof are all going to lead at times to physical pain or psychological disintegration. David's body is wasting away. His vitality is drained. He has no energy to live. He'd go to someone today and we'd say, he's clinically depressed. Let's prescribe some drugs for him. But that's not God's remedy for David here. Look at verse 5. I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgression to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin, Selah. And anytime you see Selah, it means pause, meditate. Pause, meditate on that. Meditate on that for a moment. I will confess my transgression to the Lord, and you will forgive the iniquity of my sin. No delay. What changes in David? Confession. What changes it? Confession, repentance. He changes his mind. A change in will, a change in heart. Wherein he's no longer hiding his sin, but he's confessing it. David is now agreeing with God. I am guilty. I am morally perverse. I am in rebellion against God. I am following a crooked path. He confesses it all. And he finds as quickly as he confesses it, God forgives him. And he does it completely. Hallelujah. Immediately. You forgave the guilt of my sin. That is to say God lifted away the guilt that's associated with his missing the mark. And this lifting away is important, by the way, because if it's just covered but left there, you have a person living in a very conflicted state. You still have the same desires, you still have the same love of your sin, still going to live for yourself. But no, it's not just covered, it's lifted away. And professing Christians are living in this way conflicted over how come I have no power to overcome? Many just go along. They're still bound in sin. They're still bound by their burden of sin, fooling themselves into thinking that they're covered again because they prayed a prayer or they were baptized or they walked an aisle. But brethren, when one is truly in Christ, the scripture says you are a new creation. The old passes away. Behold, all things become new. There is an inward change. You're not just covered over, but sin is lifted. It's carried away. There is power in the blood of Jesus that frees us from the burden of sin so that we can be truly happy. That's what's so amazing about grace. Grace is not just this facade. It's genuine. It's a real new birth. It comes with real and genuine new desires and real and genuine new loves for new things. A genuine and real love for God's law. And when that law is transgressed, there is a genuine and real conviction that comes from a genuine and real indwelling Holy Spirit that leads to genuine and real confession and repentance. Think about this. David, who's the human author of Psalm 32, was named by God as what? A man after his own heart. Think about how grievous David's sin was. His sin grieved God. That's clear in Scripture. But then God names him a man after his own heart. I think Psalm 32 and Psalm 51 show us why. Because he was sensitive to his sin, and after being convicted, he repented. Now this gives us all hope, brothers and sisters, because we all sin, we're all troubled with sin, we're all troubled with temptations, and we're all troubled with the initial desire to try to hide our sins. Christian life is not about becoming perfect. The growing in grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ is a growing in the love for what God loves and a hatred for what God hates. It's not about, spiritual maturity is not about the absence of sin. Spiritual maturity is about loving God's law, hating what's contrary to it, and taking the necessary action to fight and mortify sin. And when you break that law, to confess and repent. If you fail to see sin in your life, if you fail to see your need to repent, you either have a very, very low view of sin, or you're in denial. Have no doubt about it, brethren. Repentance is a gift of God to Christians, to believers. In the Lord's Prayer, right, we're told to pray, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. This is not perfection that you're striving for. There's, yes, a moment of glorification where you will be made perfect by God. So it's not perfection that you're striving for, but it is a life of repentance and forgiveness that pleases God. That's what made David a man after God's heart. He was willing to confess his sins, and then God is glorified to the praise of his glorious grace, right? He forgives us our sins, and he's faithful, and he's just to cleanse us and forgive us. If we say that we haven't sinned, we make God a liar. So then, as forgiven creatures, we can praise him joyfully. Verse 6, let's go on in the psalm to verse 6. The word begins, therefore. Therefore, let everyone who is godly offer prayer to you at a time when it may be when he may be found. Surely in the rush of great waters, they shall not reach him. You are a hiding place for me. You preserve me in trouble. You surround me with shouts of deliverance, Selah. Verse 6 begins with the word therefore, and what is it therefore? It's therefore in light of the wondrous grace of forgiveness, of having his sins carried away. Because his sins are carried away, therefore, having experienced the forgiveness firsthand for his grievous sin, David now summons his listeners. Call upon the Lord. You pray this too. You confess your sins too while he is near. He wants others to know the same forgiveness he has. And that's only natural, right? If you experience something amazing in your life, you want to share that experience with others. So he's saying, God is offering you forgiveness today. Same thing I had, you can have, he says. Today, he says, today is the day of grace. While you have life, while you have breath, while he is near, he will abundantly pardon. He will separate your sins as far as the east is from the west. Instead of hiding your sin and wasting away, today confess your sin and be free from the burden of sin. And find a hiding place in God. Instead of hiding your sin, you hide in God. What an offer, what a promise. What would keep anyone from receiving this offer? Today, I'm saying, today is the day of salvation. God's grace will not last forever. There is a day when it will be too late to repent. For every single human being, there is a day. The scripture says in death, it's appointed for you to die once and then the judgment. So there is a day where it will be too late to repent. And we never know how many days we have. And even in life, we can't presume upon God's grace. Remember Esau, the brother of Jacob? It says he sought repentance with tears, but it was not granted him. So why wait? Why wait? The longer that you are reluctant to confess your sin to God, the more chance there is of being turned over to that sin. Why wait? Instead of hiding your sins from God, hide yourself in God. He's the safe place. He'll put a new song in your mouth, a confident song of deliverance. Trust Christ today. If you are apart from him, I call you to trust Christ today. Look at verse 8. God is speaking directly to us here. This is God speaking. He says to the repentant sinner, I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Don't be like the horse or the mule without understanding, which must be curbed by bit and bridle, or will not stay near you. Look how good God is. Look how good he is. You say, I don't know everything I need to know yet. God says, relax. I'll instruct you. You repent. I'll instruct you. I'll lead you in the way. God promises. He says, I'll counsel you. I'll watch over you. He patiently, brethren, does he not patiently give us many opportunities to repent? And then he reasons. He says, look, why do you have to be like a stubborn mule? You need a bit and bridle in your mouth? If we run away from his correction and refuse his way, we become like these brute beasts. I mean, what could you do with a horse, right? You can't counsel a horse. There's no reasoning with the mule. The only way to keep it on course is to put the bit and bridle in its mouth. Psalm 29:1 says, a man who hardens his neck after much reproof will suddenly be broken beyond remedy. Don't let yourself get to that place, please. If you feel God's hand is heavy on you today, it's because He is patiently loving you. He is leading you to repentance, and now is the time of God's favor. Verse 10 goes on. Many are the sorrows of the wicked, but steadfast love surrounds the one who trusts the Lord. Why would you choose sorrow of following sin? Why would you choose the sorrow of a crooked path when you could have the joy that follows forgiveness? Trust in the Lord today. You'll be a happy person. This is how the psalm ends. The psalm ends with the forgiven, covered saints, clothed in the righteousness of Christ. What's the response? What is the response to such abundant pardon? Verse 11. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, O righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart. My brothers and sisters, in light of the good news, this is our worship that's reasonable. Praising Him. That's why we come here to sing and praise Him. Because we've been forgiven. We've been saved by grace. Anyone who's saved by grace becomes a true worshiper, who worships in spirit and truth. And the more that we understand the favor of God in our lives and how undeserved it is, the more greater and louder and happier worshiper we become. The more we understand grace, the more we worship Him in spirit. So brethren, study grace. Get your degree in grace. If you study nothing else, study grace. And joy and singing will be the appropriate response for all that God has done. As He lifted it, He freed us from it. I want to conclude by way of considering some application that I think is important for us as we think about this little season of time where David was not confessing his sin and he was silent. So I ask the question, why is it that we do not confess our sins? Or to put it the other way around, why is it that we keep silent about our sins? Turn to James chapter 5 as we consider this. Why do we keep silent about our sin? Well, I think the most obvious thing that comes to mind is shame that comes from pride. We don't want to confess our sins because there's shame. There's fear of man. What are others going to think of me? We convince ourselves that our sin is so bad, surely no one else has done this. If I confess such and such to so and so, I'm going to be looked down upon. Maybe they may not even think I'm a Christian. So there's a cost to personal pride to confess your sins. Yet the scripture tells us that this ought to be a regular practice in the church. Where do I get that? Well, James 5, verses 13 to 16, we find this practice in the church. And interestingly, as we're going to see, it's linked to sickness and suffering. James 5, verse 13. Is any among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. Is any among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he's committed sins, he will be forgiven. Verse 16. Therefore, okay, so this is linked to what we just read. 16. Therefore what? If you committed sins, you're going to be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. So clearly the scripture is telling us that one of the recourses for healing is confession of sin. I'm not saying don't go to doctors. I'm not saying it's always the case. But clearly one of the recourses for healing is confession of sin. When we get sick, we do everything and anything else but this. Why? Pride. Shame. But what else? I have five more things in your notes, attitudes. Pride and shame is one. But another is just our culture's, the rugged individualism in our culture. We are, in a large extent, ruled by our right to privacy. We love our right to privacy. What I do is my business. That's the way of the world. What I do is my business. I don't want anyone messing around in my business. We live in a culture, therefore, that has superficial relationships. That's the norm. We don't share details of our lives with anyone. And the internet just fuels this cloak of privacy. And it's so ironic, isn't it? Because when you use the internet, everything that you do online is tracked. You could do anything else in life, and you're not going to be tracked like you are when you're on the internet. But somehow we put up with it because it has some kind of illusion of anonymity. People give themselves false identities on social media so that they can lash out in anger or sarcasm, saying things they would never even consider to say to a person's face. See, we have this romance with privacy, and that's a contributing factor of why we don't practice confession of our sins. We want to be an island. Second element that stands in the way of confession of sin is perfectionism. And I'm speaking about the worldly human idea that creates this public persona, this facade of success, the mentality of the motivational speakers. You have potential. You can do anything you want. Whereas in reality, everyone falls short. But we don't like to confess that in this culture. This culture expects success to be the norm. And when you're not successful, you may start to think, well, everyone else is. I'm the only one. I'm the only one falling short in this area. I'm the only one who's failing. So instead of confessing it as sin, the fallen nature seeks to hide in a cloak of victory and success. I'm walking in victory, brother, on Sunday. You look good outwardly, but inwardly you're failing. And this happens to some extent in any church, including our own, but it's particularly prevalent in those prosperity environments, Arminian Pentecostal churches, where unfortunately they become breeding grounds for hypocrisy, because you got to look good in those environments. If you don't look good, you're not good. Brethren, may we be not characterized by that? Whatever would happen, that we would never be characterized as a church that walks in hypocrisy, but one that gives grace to failures, because that's what we are apart from Christ. We are all failures apart from Christ. The third element hindering confession of sin is an emphasis on the law, the shoulds and the oughts. So many of God's people sit in pews on Sunday and all they hear is a moralistic sermon, what they should do, what they ought to do, you ought to do this, should do this, should do this. And then they assess their lives and there are all these shoulds and could, all these shoulds and oughts. And I just don't see myself doing all these shoulds and oughts, and condemnation starts to come in. But brethren, let me just say something. Every you should that you tell a brother or sister is most assuredly doing the very opposite of the thing that you want them to do. This is the nature of law that I think a lot of us miss at times. You think you're going to get people to do something by guilting them. You should do this. You should do that. You ought to do this. But you don't realize that people are not motivated to serve by telling them what they should do because they already know what they should do. We all know that. But rather in our rebellious nature, when someone tells us we should do something, we actually go and do the opposite. And this is true anywhere that law is emphasized. It will breed hypocrisy, not confession, not repentance. And yes, there's a balance to this because next on the list, it is possible that we may be silent about our sin because we've not realized that we've sinned. So that I'm not saying that we ought to shut up, but there are times, yes, when we don't know. And at those times, we need someone. We need a Nathan to come to us and say, you are the man. Of course, it's the Holy Spirit that convicts of sin. But there are times when we as human beings are blind to our sin. So we need preaching, or we need a brother or a sister to come like Nathan to show us. And this is where the body of Christ comes in. We need to foster an environment in our church, in our homes, and in our relationships with one another where confession of sin is normal, a normal part of life. You parents with children, your children should be able to know that they could freely confess their sins to you, as you can to your children. These walls have to come down. If you're either so sensitive on the one hand or so rough on the other hand that you close off this channel of blessing, you're robbing the church and you're robbing yourself of multiplied blessings. Think about this scene with King David, right? Prophet Nathan here comes to him and he confesses his sin. What if Nathan was fearful? What if David was too prideful to receive the rebuke? Then this all would never have happened. The prophet Nathan had to be there. He had to point his finger at David and say, "You are the man. You stole Uriah's wife. You had him killed." But then David repents. His eyes are opened and Nathan steps back. He did what he was there to do. He brought David to confess his sin. He was his friend, that proverbial friend who faithfully wounds. The faithful are the wounds of a friend. He's the friend who faithfully wounds David momentarily. But once the silence of his sin is broken and David repents, Nathan then returns to his place as servant of David and friend of David. So much so that David would actually name one of his sons later on Nathan. Think about that. He names his son a reminder of the man who pointed out his sin. Why? Because he loves the abundant pardon. He rejoices in the abundant pardon that he had. Talk about not sweeping your sin under the rug. He actually named his child after the one that would be a reminder of his sin. That's how much David loved the grace of God and cherished that forgiven state. Which brings me to the last contributing factor to not confessing sins. Far too often, we hear the sin of another person with a judgmental spirit. And I have seen this firsthand. I've seen it happen in small groups. A brother might open up and confess a sin, and all of a sudden, another two brothers kind of jump down their throat. For one is everything. Oh, you got to do this, got to do that, this. Oh, yeah, no, I know that struggle, but you do this, do that. And then the second one pointing the finger at his own. You have to stop doing what you're doing. Like, no kidding, the man just confessed his sin. He knows that he did wrong. That's the very reason he's contrite, is that he knows he did wrong. That's not the time to preach to him. The church, the people who are saved by grace, have to have a safe place. There's all this talk in the world about safe places. Can't stand it. But the church ought to be a safe place for sinners. Parents ought to be a safe place for your children to confess their sin. We need the church to be a judgment-free zone, in a sense, where someone who's vulnerable and confesses their sin can freely do so. It's not easy what they're doing. Don't make it harder on them. That's what I'm calling you to, brethren, to be a people where brothers and sisters have enough grace to listen, to pray, to understand. Some are so extremely hard to approach in our midst. So hard. You know, some have put such a hard shell around them that no one will want to come to you to confess their sins. And that's not good. That in and of itself is sinful. May we never be so hardened that no one would want to come to confess their sins. Brethren, I pray that we would be a vibrant, worshipful community that bears one another's burdens, where a regular part of our worship will be people confessing their sins one to another, just like they did in the first church, and finding loving support of brethren surrounding them, hearing those sins as fellow sinners saved by grace, not as perfectionist judges. Brethren, as God bore the guilt of the psalmist in this psalm, as Jesus bore the guilt of our sin on the cross, carrying it away in his atoning death and resurrection, let us likewise bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. May we bear with one another in love, with God's patience, helping one another to get to the finish line. Sin is trying to hold us back, and we need each other to make it to the finish line. May we be our brother's keeper. We don't want our brethren to perish. Be examples of forbearing grace, and we will be the happiest people on earth. Let's pray.